Morning. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are regularly confronted, blessed, awakened by the power of your word. Father, we thank you for the psalm. We thank you for the prophecies therein that were so accurately fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you've done in him and through him for us. As we study more about that this morning, we pray, Father, that you would move in a mighty way. By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you remove all the distractions? Awaken our hearts and minds to your truth, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Would you strengthen our faith now and sanctify us by your truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever seen your perception or your understanding of a truth proven wrong, you probably know how alarming such an experience can be. You were rock solid on something. You firmly believed something in your heart of hearts. You knew what you believed was the truth. And then all of a sudden, you discover that you were wrong. Someone shows you indisputable evidence that this strong, deeply held conviction was completely inaccurate. Ever happened to you? Maybe the issue wasn't very important. In that case, no big deal. All right, now I know better. I'll move on. No issues. No problem. But if it's important, if it's something that really matters, you might learn the truth. You might learn that you've been wrong on what you so firmly believed, and you might very well feel endangered. You might feel vulnerable. You might even look back on how you learned what you thought to be true and get angry. You might get angry at yourself. How could I be so stupid? How could I be so gullible? On a trivial level, I've had the opportunity over the years to teach some folks about differences in political ideology, differences in political parties and various movements, and I've actually seen people make sense of things and feel almost guilty, like, oh, I've been thinking wrong for years. I've been making decisions based on what I thought was the truth, and it's not the truth. And they feel like they've done harm, like they've actually cost somebody something. No big deal, though. Water under the bridge, you can't change the past, right? Pick up your pieces and move on, even if it still affects the future. But sometimes people learn that their misplaced convictions really do matter to them personally, maybe in really significant ways. Maybe on another slightly trivial level, if you ever watch old movies back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, even maybe into the 80s, you can tell that people smoked cigarettes everywhere. Everybody did it everywhere. It was so common, nobody even thought that there was anything even remotely wrong with it. Public places, restaurants. I still do a dad joke when we go to restaurants from time to time, especially when my kids are with me. And when they say how many, I say 4. Can we have a non-smoking section, please? Just to see the look on the young hostesses or host's face, because they're like, what? You remember you used to have to say that? But it didn't matter, because if there was somebody smoking on the other side of the building, you smelled it, right? If they were in another room, you still smelled it. They did it everywhere, right? Even on airplanes. People smoked cigarettes on airplanes back then in the day. And it was no big deal. And even if the devastating consequences of smoking cigarettes was known, nobody really believed it. That's how common it was. Nobody believed it. There weren't any internal convictions about it. There were no internal convictions about other people who didn't smoke breathing in your secondhand smoke. There was nothing until somebody suffocated and died from COPD. Then they started putting the pieces together, and before you know it, it becomes an internal conviction, and truth starts to come out. This really is bad. This really is harmful. And the point is that whole movements, educational movements, and propaganda operations are launched by people who thought that they knew something, only to find out that they were dead wrong, literally. In many cases, dead wrong. And so it is for many people when it comes to their relationship with God. I've also had the privilege of witnessing this phenomenon unfold spiritually for numerous people over the years on various levels with various doctrines, and it is profound. I've seen many of you in membership classes looking at the truth, the black and white truth of God's word, and saying, I've been lied to. Or at least, if I haven't been lied to, they haven't been completely honest with me. The light goes on. Our text for today is one of those black and white, light goes on, boundary distinguishing kind of texts that is often responsible for bringing people out of very dangerous misconceptions, spiritually dangerous, eternally dangerous misconceptions. We're in Galatians chapter 3. If you haven't opened your Bible already, would you please open it to Galatians 3 verse 10? In Galatians 3, 10 through 14, we're going to look at the results of relying on the law for salvation. We're going to look at the root of righteousness and the results and the reach of redemption. The big idea is that a person is either cursed by relying on the law for salvation or redeemed by faith that Jesus Christ became that curse for them. At the end of our text last week, we saw Paul begin to make his case about justification. Justification, that is the legal declaration by God that a person is righteous and not guilty. So it's not one or the other, it's both. Righteous and not guilty. A lot of people get confused. They say, okay, justification means not guilty, but that's not all justification means. If it just means not guilty, then it means morally neutral. And if it means morally neutral, then we haven't fulfilled the standard for fellowship with God, which is perfection under the law. That's righteousness, right? Justification includes both righteousness and being declared not guilty. And Paul began making his case about justification through faith alone by showing the Galatians from the Old Testament that this was always God's plan. He brought up how Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed what God said. He believed God's promises, and God counted that belief, that faith, to Abraham as righteousness. And he went on to say that because it's always been God's plan to justify his children by faith, whoever believes God, whether Jew or Gentile, receives the blessings of Abraham. Whether Jew or Gentile receives the blessings of Abraham. In our text for this morning, Paul's going to continue to defend that truth from the Old Testament, because remember, the Judaizers had come to the churches of Galatia, and they likely came to the churches of Galatia with the Old Testament scriptures teaching Gentiles that to be a true child of God, you have to be a child of Abraham. To be a child of Abraham, you have to get, starts with a C, yes, circumcised. And they're using the Old Testament scriptures to convince the Gentiles to trust in that law to earn their justification before God. So Paul's using the scriptures also to prove they're dead wrong. Dead wrong. And he begins by sharing the results of relying on the law for salvation. And folks, Paul, as we've seen throughout this letter so far, does not mince words here in verse 10. Look at verse 10, Galatians chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. I don't know about you, but if I'm a member in one of the churches of Galatia, I've already heard about my foolishness. I've already heard about my gullibility. And now I'm hearing that I might be under a curse. Here's what I want you to remember as we continue to go forth. I'm not sure if I mentioned this the last couple weeks, but I wished I had if I didn't. Even still, it bears repeating. We see deep, deep, profound theology in this letter, right? Paul's giving them the technical aspects of their salvation, the means, the methods, all that stuff. Remember who he's writing to. They're not seminarians. These aren't budding pastors that he's writing to. They're baby believers. And his language tells us he expects them to understand the truth. He expects them to understand the gospel that saves them. That shouldn't be lost on us. Too many people in the church use phrases about pastors and preachers these days like, too deep, too theological, too biblical, too much Bible, too academic, too this. Too. Listen, God expects us as believers to understand the truth. We must know this. So when Paul says in verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, it ain't too deep for him and it ain't too deep for God, lest we forget it's the Holy Spirit of God that inspired the words. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Now he's writing that to people to whom it applies. Right now, in real time. Why? They're doing that. They've done it, whether they're a Jew in the churches of Galatia or a Gentile in the churches of Galatia. They've done it and are doing it. Just imagine being a Jew from one of the synagogues near Galatia, where you were converted under the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and now you've switched. Or just imagine believing what all Jews believed before now, your entire life, if you just do good. Just obey the law. You know the law? Been taught it since you were little. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Just do it. Just do it. Obey God's law. Or maybe another version, bring it into our context. Another version that many deists believe today. They're not Christians, but they believe in God like I did before I was truly converted. What did I believe? I believe do good, don't do bad. Make sure the good outweighs the bad, and God will bless you, right? You'll go to heaven and not hell. Don't do anything too horrible. And you'll be okay with God. Whatever the case, whatever the nuance is in a particular salvation by works, it bears mentioning. Our brother and sister ended up at a place, not by their own choosing. I could call it a church, many would, but I won't, a couple weeks ago. And they learned that you need to do good things so that God will reward you in the rapture. Is that right? Was that in the rapture, Corey? Right? What was that person teaching? Do good things so God will reward you in the rapture. The rapture is a reference to our being caught up with Jesus, headed to heaven, right? Earn it. That's the message in an evangelical, quote, evangelical church. Earn it. And there's various versions of that with various nuances. Whatever the case, just imagine that you're convinced. You've been convinced your whole life that God loves and saves the good. He loves and saves the obedient. He loves and saves the super religious, regardless of what else they do. And he condemns the bad. He condemns the disobedient people. Imagine growing up under that conviction, living most of, all of your adult life under that conviction. That's what you believe to be true. And then you hear this former Pharisee, who's an expert in theology, who's supposed to know about this stuff, and he's telling you that all, caps lock it, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now imagine you're a Gentile and you're hearing this letter read, and you know you got a Jewish person over here, a Jewish Christian, and you got one back over here, and the emphasis comes, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Like, even God's real people? Even the Jews? Yeah! Even them! It includes the Jews to whom God gave the law. It includes the Jewish proselytes who'd been convinced that circumcision was necessary to be justified. It includes everyone. Then, Jew, Gentile, Jewish proselyte, pagan, heathen, Greek, didn't matter. Everyone then, and it includes everyone today. Everyone. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Well, Pastor, what about the super devout Roman Catholic? And they perfectly fulfill all the commands of Roman Catholic doctrine. They do it to the letter. Are they under a curse? You tell me. What about the legalistic Baptist who will say, the legalistic fundamentalist Baptist who will say, we believe in salvation and justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but ladies, don't you dare come to church with pants on. What about them? They're under all men. If you're wearing short pants, as they might call them, raise your hand right now, brothers, if you're wearing shorts. You all gonna burn. Works of the law, you see what I'm saying? You see where this can go? Everyone then and everyone today who places their trust in any works of the law, in their own ability to obey God's law, to make themselves look more pure than they really are before God, in an attempt to earn reconciliation with God, are under a curse. That's what the Holy Spirit's inspired. Under a curse, if you rely on works of the law. Curse is the opposite, obviously, of blessing. In this case, it refers to eternal condemnation under God's wrath. Paul wrote to the Romans, for the law brings wrath. This curse is not merely wasted time or wasted energy trying to keep something that can't be kept. That's not the curse. Some would say the curse is that they're wearing themselves out, missing out on all sorts of other stuff by trying to do something they can't do. That's the curse. Wrong. That's not the curse. It's far worse than that. The curse is far worse than merely wasting your time or energy. It's actually the final destination of the easy way and the wide gate that Jesus preached about, which leads to destruction. And he said, many enter through it. Many enter through that wide gate to destruction because they're under this curse. And Paul tells us why, again, by citing Old Testament truth. That's the theme. Began in verse 6 last week. It continues through verse 14 this week. Paul's using the Old Testament scriptures, peppering scripture, 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 proving by evidence that we can't do it by works of the law. And so he says in verse 10, For it is written, these aren't my words, Paul's saying, this is what God said. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It's a direct quotation of Deuteronomy 27, 26, and the point of it is beautifully illustrated by James 2, 10, and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Interestingly, Jesus taught very clearly about both of these sins and showed that the standard is much, much higher than anyone previously imagined. Talk about a paradigm shift. Talk about a paradigm shift. When our Lord came preaching, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's what they always thought. That's the truth they hung their hat on. It was deep conviction, right from God's law. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Talk about a paradigm shift. It's not just outward behavior that makes us guilty of violating the law. It's like driving the speed limit. You even think about going over the speed limit, you're guilty. Imagine getting pulled over and he comes up to you and he says, do you know why I stopped you? No, officer, I have absolutely no idea. I did not do anything wrong. I was not speeding. Matter of fact, I was 5 miles an hour under the speed limit. Yeah, but you're in a hurry. So you were thinking about going faster. So I'm going to write you a ticket. You're guilty. Just because you thought it in your heart. That's the paradigm shift. That's the standard that Jesus came bearing. And under that standard, let me ask you, who is not guilty? Nobody. This is why relying on works of the law is a curse, because if you violate one itty-bitty little part, even in your heart, you violated all of it. You are doomed. The scriptures are clear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is no one who does not sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Cursed be everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, referring, of course, to the Mosaic Law, which is summarized in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And honestly, if you'll permit me a very brief extra textual rabbit hole, just a little one, we won't go far. For anyone to think that they can perfectly obey the law of God is to completely minimize the perfect purity and holiness of God, as well as to completely obliterate the distinctions between God and man. It boils down to pure arrogance if you think you can keep God's law. Pure, unadulterated arrogance, which by itself is a sin. Pure arrogance. Paul says it will be cursed. That's why Isaiah wrote, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Just think about that. Even when we think we're doing good, we might even be proud of ourselves. We might even be thinking, God's proud of me right now. Our best, our generous, most noble, selfless deeds are like a polluted garment because the standard is not human righteousness. The standard is divine, holy perfection, motives and all. That's why all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, from experience, from countless testimonies from other believers, that the curse manifests in the real life emotions of failing to keep the law. It results in anxiety. It results in fear. It results in worry, constantly looking over my shoulder. Did God notice that? Is he going to chastise me? Is he going to condemn me? Is he going to forsake me? Am I not really? Why do I keep doing the thing I don't want to do and the thing I want to do I don't do? This is how it manifests in real life. Is God a good, good Father? Is that the joyful tune we sing in our hearts when we live by trying to earn his favor, by trying to earn his justification? Is that the joyful tune that goes on in our minds as we live life? Or is it more like, I'm toast? There's no joy in that kind of a spiritual life. That's not what Jesus said. He said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now we know he wasn't talking about prosperity in that text. He's not talking about the black on black tundra. He ain't talking, I mean, sometimes I wish he was, but he wasn't. He's talking about joy in faith. He's talking about joy in communion and fellowship with God. And there is no abundance in constantly wondering if you're good enough to please God. Let me tell you, you ain't. That's how we say it where I come from. You ain't. The thief, the enemy, that's what he wants us to think. He wants us to think, Caden, you're good enough. You can do it. You can please God good enough that he'll bring you into heaven. That's what the devil wants us to think. Just try harder. Be better. And you'll be okay. He wants us to earn our salvation by keeping the law. Why? Because he knows that's impossible too. We see throughout the scripture, Satan quoting scripture. He knows it's impossible. The last thing Satan wants for us to know is the true root of righteousness, which we see in verse 11. The apostle says, now it is evident that no one is justified. No one is declared righteous and not guilty before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Paul says, it is evident. It's evident. This isn't some abstract principle that Paul's trying to prove by the sheer volume of his voice or the passion of his heart, which, you know, that's what fine oratory was all about back in those days, right? Just say it good enough, say it passionately enough, convincingly enough, and even if it's not true, people will believe it. That's not his tactic. He says it is evident. There's verifiable proof that no one is justified before God by the law. Namely, the scriptures he's quoted already, and the one he now quotes here in verse 11, which is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, as we said last week. This was always God's plan, that his people would be justified by their faith in his promises, the chief promise of which is a Savior, a Redeemer, the Christ, the Messiah, his Son. Abraham wasn't justified before God by the law, and no one else will be either, but the righteous shall live by faith. By faith. And you know I like to talk about faith because too many people think faith is generic. The Apostle Paul don't know nothing about no generic faith. He knows about focused faith. Focused faith. We can't just say, I'm going to be in heaven because I have faith. And when you ask that person, faith in what? And they go, That's a problem. Because genuine believers at the basic level understand the gospel that saves them. This faith is not generic. It's not even devoid of righteousness. So we talk about being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And oftentimes people hear that mantra and they say, okay, there's no works involved. Is that true? Say no. No. There's works involved, technically. There's righteousness involved. Just ain't ours. It ain't ours. We're saved by works, good works. But they ain't ours. Paul wrote to the Philippians, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, mind you, Paul's rattling on, carrying on all the time about where he was, his life, his testimony, what he was doing, what he was accomplishing as a Pharisee, how righteous he was under the law. And he says, I count all that as rubbish, literally dung. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, watch this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Righteousness from God. Perfection under the law from God that depends on faith. This is biblical Christianity, brothers and sisters. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in works and righteousness, but not ours, apart from our own works and righteousness. And listen, this plays out in real life. Everybody likes application. I like application too, so let's apply it, shall we? It plays out in real life most clearly when we fail, when we fall, when we sin against God. And against someone else. Here's the question. First of all, how often are you convicted that you've sinned? I hope it's like numerous times daily, right? If you ain't, you're lying to yourself. But when we do get convicted, what's our instinct? What's our first instinct? This is how this plays out. What do I believe about how I am justified before God? When I sin, when I fail, when I fall, I'm convicted, is my first instinct, oh man, maybe I'm really not justified. Maybe I'm really not a Christian. Real Christian wouldn't do that. Real Christian wouldn't think that. Real Christian wouldn't say that. Is that your first instinct? I hope not. I hope not, or you're living under a false paradigm. You're living under false teaching of work salvation. That can't be our first instinct. Or is our first instinct 1 John 1:8-10, verse 9 being most profound. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Is our first instinct to confess that. God, you know what I did, and now I'm telling you because I trust you to forgive me. Please forgive me, Father, and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Strengthen me that I would better resist that temptation in the future. Knowing that he's going to forgive us, he's still going to love us because he didn't justify us by our own goodness. He justified us in the goodness of Christ, in the perfect righteousness of Christ, in Christ's works rather than our works. Paul's clear in verse 12, it can't be both ways. It can't be both ways, brothers and sisters. It can only be one way. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And again, Paul's citing another Old Testament text here, directly from Leviticus 18:5, making his case from the Scriptures as evidence that faith and works as a means of justification do not coexist together. You can't add faith to anything else or anything else to faith and still call it faith alone. You can't do it. The written law is read. You have it right here. You read it. You understand it. You obey it in reality, physically. You do it or you don't. The one subject to the law is either innocent or guilty based on the statute and obedience thereto. And since we've all sinned, we're all guilty. If it's the law that people rely on, faith has nothing to do with it. It's just innocence or guilt under the code. The law is not of faith. You're either going to take your chances of perfectly obeying God's law and be cursed, or you're going to live by faith and be blessed. The subject of that faith is found as we continue in verses 13 and 14 as Paul teaches the results and the reach of redemption. Coming off of verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's faith in that truth that justifies us before God. It's faith in that truth that makes the Father look at you and say, righteous, not guilty, clean. My baby, clean. It's faith that Christ, the anointed Son of God, the anointed God the Son, God in flesh, Messiah, Savior, Redeemer. It's faith that the one prophesied, even as mankind was plunged into sin in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve, faith that he redeemed us from the curse. Important language. Important language. He redeemed us. It means we were in bondage. That's the context. Buying a slave out of bondage. And the slave master, as Jesus taught in John 8, was sin. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Let me interrupt myself for a minute. Too often, we forget that he redeemed us from bondage to sin. Too often we act, behave, even think or talk like we are still in bondage to sin. I can't get victory over this. I'm a slave to this or that. Is that true of any genuine Christian? Does that mean we should all be perfectly holy and righteous? What it does mean is we have the means. We have the means to fight the good fight of faith. We have the means to gain ground in the war over a particular sin because he redeemed us from bondage to sin. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He did it with the price of his own blood, even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom, redemption, purchase. You're not your own, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for you were bought with the price. Peter said you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You were purchased out of bondage to sin. You don't have to behave like your forefathers. You don't have to behave like your unsaved self from years ago. You were ransomed from those futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Why? Because he was perfect. Don't let anybody ever tell you different. That's another false teaching that's trying to slither its way into the church. Jesus wasn't really sinless. He was a man surrounded by women. If you believe that Jesus ever sinned one time, there is no righteousness because you don't have any. He didn't have any. And therefore, there is nothing to make you stand before God just. Without blemish or spot, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. He paid the price that we owed. He paid it with his own blood. Paul says he did it by becoming a curse. Watch this. For us. For us. Think about that. This is the great substitution that is the gospel. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The great substitution for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So true is the reality of Jesus becoming a curse for us that as we heard prophesied in Psalm 22 this morning, Jesus hanging from the cross fulfilled the prophecy in the psalm by crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God the Son, God the perfectly obedient Son, the sinless Savior who enjoyed perfect, uninterrupted communion and fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity past, was now abandoned by the Father, even if only momentarily, because he was bearing our sins, our guilt in his body on the tree. And that was preposterous to the Jews, by the way. That the Messiah, that the Christ could die and then die on a cross was absolutely absurd to the Jews. Hard to believe. Which, by the way, is the title of a book that I commend to you written by John MacArthur, Hard to Believe. And it is hard to believe. So scandalous, I dare say, is this truth that a person can't believe it unless and until God takes from them their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh and blesses them with the gift of faith. Apart from that, nobody can believe it. It's that scandalous and hard to believe. But when we believe it, two words in the middle of verse 13 should really bring it home for us. Those two words, very, very important words. For us. For us. Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. Can I ask you a personal question? Are you included in the for us? Maybe you're sitting there and you say, absolutely, I understand what you're saying. Preacher, preach on. I get it. Yes, I'm included. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, ooh, I hope so, but maybe I ain't sure. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I'm pretty sure I'm not included. How do I get included? How can I be sure? How can I be assured that I'm included in those two little words, for us? Christ became a curse for us. Paul talked earlier in the letter about dying to himself. It's no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. The life he lives now, he lives in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. You want to be sure Christ gave himself up for you, that he became a curse for you. So what do we need to do? We need to die to ourselves. We need to say, no, it's no longer me and my ability to keep God's law. It's no longer me and my own righteousness. It's no longer me and my own goodness. I'm going to die to all of that. I'm going to lose the arrogance that tries to convince myself I'm good enough that I can obey God's law. I'm going to confess, yes, God is so holy and pure and perfect, I can't even fathom it. I can't even get my head around it, but I know it's true, and I'm so sinful. He should never have anything to do with me, but he does. Why does he? Not because I'm good enough. Not because he likes how I live my life, or he likes how generous I am, or how decent I am because I'm a sinner. And I'm going to trust that he loves me so much he sent his son to die on the cross to be the curse for me, that he gave himself up for me, that he rose from the dead for my justification. And I'm never, ever, ever going to try to appease God again with my own goodness, with my own righteousness. Mind you, folks, that don't mean when we say that, that don't mean we don't strive for holiness. We're not antinomians. We don't just go on living and doing what we want to do, violating God's law on purpose because we think it doesn't matter because Christ died for it anyway. We don't do that. But we just don't trust in that for salvation because we know it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Jesus became the curse for us. Is again validated by Paul through the Old Testament, quoting Deuteronomy 21, 23 and verse 13, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In the context of Deuteronomy, the law required capital transgressors who were executed to be hanged on a tree until the sun went down to serve as an example, a deterrent to the community. And those people were called and considered cursed by God. And so was Jesus in our place for our sins, that his righteousness would be imputed to us by faith and our sins imputed to him by faith. And Paul says this was God's plan, always to incorporate the Gentiles into the promise and blessing of Abraham, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Back to the beginning of the chapter, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Remember, in the beginning of the chapter, he's chastising them. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Here he answers it, the rhetorical question he asked. We might receive the promised Spirit through faith, not through circumcision, not through the Jewish dietary laws, nor any other laws, not through the laws that we make up today in the church, far and wide, through faith that Jesus became the curse for us. It's interesting that Paul says, so that we might receive the Spirit. We, Jews and Gentiles, together, one people of God, not two. Ephesians chapter 2. We saw the promise of the Spirit from Jesus in John 14, 16, and 15, 26 last week. Paul's going to further enumerate those blessings of the Spirit as we go throughout this letter. But the essentials of it for now is that the blessing of Abraham is being seen as righteous by God. That's the blessing. Genesis 15, 6. He believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's the blessing of the Spirit. We believe God, he counts it to us as righteousness. Justification by faith always comes with the indwelling Holy Spirit. God the Spirit comes to live in those who believe this truth. And so the million-dollar question is, have you been inadvertently living under a false paradigm of reliance on your own goodness, your own works, your own righteousness, your own ability to please God? Paul's clear, the results of those efforts are a curse, a divine curse, the consequences of which we see in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, the rich man crying out, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue. Talk about curse? That's desperate. That's desperate. Or do you believe that Jesus became the curse for you, that he redeemed you from the curse of the law, that he bore your sins in his body on the tree so that you might become his righteousness? Friends, don't be deceived. There's but one way. One. There is no other way. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the good news. Let's pray. Father, I lift up all of us together collectively and just pray that this truth would remain in the front of our minds, in the peak of our hearts, that we would never, ever try to earn salvation, justification through our own works, but we would give you glory by believing you, just like Abraham. Be glorified in our faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.